We've changed a little bit here. We're going to do 2 Samuel 6, and we'll go back to Leviticus 10, just 1 through 11. So we turn to 2 Samuel 6. We'll start there. All right, 2 Samuel 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalah-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, in the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord of all kind of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Micah, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates, one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Micah, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, and as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Micah, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all this house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Micah, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on them, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Is it what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near to me I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored'?" So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses said to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's Azael, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron, to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die and that you will not become wrathful against all the congregation." But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the door of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are gathered here to learn from your word, to spend time at this supper that you've given us through your son. Pray, Father, that you would open our ears to hear as your word is proclaimed today. Help our hearts to be humble and accept it and put it into action. Father, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus, the redemption that he paid for us. In his name, amen.
In this way, pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That prayer is a prayer that often we say in church congregations as a rote prayer. The first half of the prayer are things that concern God. The second half of the prayer are things that concern us. It is not a private prayer. It is a corporate prayer. That does not mean that it is to be said in unison. It does mean that when we come together, this is the way we pray. It's an outline for prayer. And most significantly, the disciples are invited to pray, Our Father. Not my Father, but our Father. That's something that didn't happen in the Old Testament. It's in New Testament times that by the Spirit we are adopted into God's family, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The prayer is a prayer of petitions, beginning with the first line, Hallowed be your name. It is not a statement that your name is holy. That would be a true statement. It is a request, a petition made by a suppliant. Hallowed be your name. And of course, the word hallowed is the word holy. Lord, let your name be holy. Lord, may your name on earth be regarded as holy. Father, may I be the one who regards you, treats you as holy. Father, may the church sense and regard you as holy. It is a request. I wonder how many of us really focus on that petition. Oftentimes, we're more encumbered by the troubles of life, and so we are more concerned about our daily bread. And since we are such fallible people, we know that we need forgiveness. And since we're people who are prone to wander, then it's our desire that the Lord would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But the first petition is, Lord, may your name be regarded as holy. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is into your presence we come, and we know by the lessons we're learning from Leviticus and their fulfillment in Hebrews that when we come, we draw near as a congregation. Spiritually, we draw near. And we're imported, as it were, right into your throne room with confidence. And of course, we draw near to be close to you because you are everything. Only you have the name Reverend. Only you are holy. Only you fill the earth with all of your glory. This whole universe subsists and stands based upon your word. You brought it into existence. You uphold it by the word of your power. And every breath we take as believers, and every breath an unbeliever takes, it comes by your grace, your permission. And when you are done with us on the earth, our breath will cease. You are sovereign over everything. And Father, sometimes we treat you rather pally, rather friendly, when in fact, we're very different from you. And so, in this lesson, Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to teach us. Now teach us about you, the Holy One of Israel, and now the Holy One of the Church. And may we be a congregation that treats you as holy. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. It was, I don't know, in the 1990s sometime that I happened to be watching a special on ABC by Peter Jennings. And I don't remember what the special was called, but it was about three different religious groups. And believe it or not, I thought the treatment was very fair. I was so impressed with it, I did something I've never done in my life. I ordered the videotape from ABC News. And I have it in my house. And if you want to borrow it, you can. But if you ruin it, you'll pay for it. On the tape was an interview with the leader of the church called Willow Creek in Illinois. And he told about how he started his church. He was a young man, I think about 23 years old. And he began to canvass the neighborhood with people. And he would knock on people's door and say, well, do you go to church? Yes, I go to church. Okay, I don't want to talk to you. And he would go on to the next house. And he would say, well, now, do you go to church? No, I don't go to church. Well, why don't you go to church? And of course, a lot of people had gone to church in the past, but quit going, and many of them had never been. What would it take, he asked them, for you to go to church? And he came up with two major themes. One of them is Well, church cannot be boring. Church is boring. And secondly, it has to be relevant. When I go to church, it is not relevant. And so Bill Hybels built a church that was not boring and was relevant. And that church grew to 25,000 members. Now, if you were just a little mathematical, which is better known as logical, you would look around here and say, that must mean we're boring and irrelevant. I went to a pastor's conference, the one pastor's conference I've been to, and after it I swore never to go again. I don't know if I'll keep that vow or not. And not the keynote speaker, but a very well-known speaker and one of the prominent Christian speakers in our country said it is a sin to bore people with God's word. And of course, he told about how he read 7 books a week and all kinds of books, from the religious to the fiction to the historical to the biographical. And as he was reading, then he would write down poignant illustrations. And if you listen to him on the radio, you will discover that in one of his sermons, you will find many illustrations. And this, of course, is an attempt both to make the point of the text more meaningful to us in our day, plus the point is that people won't be bored. I wonder how the people endured Moses. Because Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I'm presuming that he wrote it sometime after Mount Sinai, as he was teaching and preparing the nation to enter the promised land. And so he told them, here's who you are, from the very creation to the call of Abraham to the choosing of Jacob to be the nation of Israel through his 12 sons. And then Exodus, he records the things that they begin to see and happen in their lives. And Leviticus, he records what God says about how one can draw near to him. On into Numbers and Deuteronomy, which is a reiteration, a restatement of the law that transpired at Mount Sinai 40 years prior to Deuteronomy. And I'm presuming, I think I'm correct, since he didn't have a printing press, that the way the people knew it is the congregation would gather and he would read to them what he had written. Have you read Deuteronomy lately? Maybe it's boring. Have you read Leviticus lately? It certainly is confusing. And when we're confused, many of us become bored. Whose problem is that? Is that God's problem or man's problem? Well, clearly, if God speaks, it cannot be classified as boring because God is holy. So if we find it boring, something is wrong with us. We're missing something about God's holiness. Well, after that conference, I came up with my own little quip, because this speaker had said that it is a sin to bore people with God's word. And my quip was, no, it is a sin to be bored by God's word. So in our second meeting, men stand, Some of the men are very eloquent. Some of the men aren't so eloquent. Some of the men have a little humor in what they say. Some men drop a little tear while they're speaking. We won't mention any names. Some men, the meeting's always better when someone cries. It's what everyone says anyway. And when guys stand, we have our favorites, and that varies from person to person, who we like to listen to. But if we believe God is working through men, and we do, that's what we teach here, then God is speaking. And we haven't the right to tune someone out. Because God's talking. And I remember I learned a lesson, and that lesson came from Carol Fuqua's father. He said to me, "Craig, when someone stands in the meeting, I want to know, what is God telling me? I don't care if they stumble over their words. I don't care if they're humorous or serious. I don't care if they're eloquent, a good reader, or not such a good reader. What I want to know is, what is God saying to me?" Mr. Crandall had it right, didn't he? Mr. Crandall had it right. Because he must have had a sense of the holiness of God. If your Bibles aren't open, please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. You remember, in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, divided into two sections, we went through the five sacrifices that are set forth for the nation of Israel to approach God, to draw near. And we remember that the way the camp was set up, right at the center was the tabernacle. And then around the tabernacle was the Levitical tribe, the keeper of the tabernacle. And out beyond the Levitical tribe around the tabernacle were three tribes of Israel on each side, making up 12 tribes. And inside the doorway to the outer entrance into the tabernacle, Aaron's sons and Aaron only went. No one else allowed. People could come to the doorway. They could present an offering. They could slit its throat and cut it up. And the priest would set it up on the altar, the portions to be burned, and he would burn it. But that's as close as they came. No closer. And the sons of Aaron, they got to go into the outer part of the tabernacle where the golden altar of incense is. And in there was the table for the showbread, and the showbread was changed. So someone had to go in there and do that. And at the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense, somebody had to burn incense. Somebody went in there. But then inside, in the inner room, only the high priest went, and he went once a year, and that was all. And it was in that inner room where the Ark of the Covenant was set, and two angels with outstretched wings over it were guarding the way of God's holiness. It's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt. And he put in the Garden of Eden a man. And that man's name was Adam. And he told Adam to cultivate the garden and to protect it, guard it. And then he gave to Adam a wife. And Adam's wife one day was dancing around the fruit trees like women do. Men don't like to dance. Well, I'll take that back. Real men don't. No. And one day came this beautiful serpent, and the serpent talked with Eve. And Adam watched the serpent. And finally he watched his wife reach out, put her hands around that fruit, and pull it from the tree about which God had said to Adam, "Don't eat from it. In the day you eat, you will die." And she took a bite, and she just turned around. She handed it to Adam. "Oh, honey, Adam, have a piece of fruit." And he ate. And he didn't protect the way of the garden. And so God thrust him out. And at the east entrance to the Garden of Eden was placed the cherubim and the sword that turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. No one unholy can ever enter the Garden of Eden. Now God builds a tabernacle and he puts Aaron and his sons in there. And for 7 days, they go through a period of inauguration and they are told, "Do not come out. You are to guard the way. Protect it." Here's the inner sanctuary. Nobody gets there. Here's the outer sanctuary. Only the priest goes. Nobody comes in the doorway except to offer blood. Guard the way. The 7 days are finished, and on the eighth day begins what Israel longed for and waited for, to find acceptance with God. And so Aaron goes through what God had set up, and he offers sacrifices for himself. And then he offers sacrifices for the people. And then he raises up his hand and he blesses the people. And then Moses and Aaron go inside the tabernacle. And when they come out, they raise up their hands and they bless the people. And when they bless the people, the glory of the Lord appeared. And fire. Fire came from the presence of the Lord. I don't know where it came from exactly, but I'm assuming it shot out of the inner sanctuary and it went to the altar, and all the sacrifices that were up there, it licked them up and they were gone, and all the people shouted with joy and fell on their faces. It was a glorious moment because it's what we know of as substitution. The fire did not burn the people, it burned the substitute. And the people were joyful. God has accepted the sacrifice. And then immediately, fresh out of God's goodness comes chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it, and they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So these men have their censers for incense, and they put coals in them to burn the incense, and they take the incense and put it in there to go in to the golden altar of incense to burn incense before the Lord. What exactly they did wrong, we're not told. There are many different views, but it seems to me that based off of coming out of chapter 9, what they did incorrectly is this. They had to have fire. Today we strike a match, we get a lighter. They had to have fire. And so they went to the altar, the bronze altar, and they grabbed not the coals from the bronze altar like they should have. Because what's burning on the altar now is what the Lord had consumed with his fire. And it is a fire now never to go out, because it's the fire of acceptance before the Lord. And so rather than stretching out and taking something off the altar for whatever reason, I don't know, for innovation, because they saw what the Lord did, they said, let's do this and see what the Lord will do next. I don't know. It doesn't say. What it says is they got fire from somewhere else. Strange fire. Some of your Bibles will say profane. It's a word that means foreign or alien. They got alien fire, which God had not commanded. And they burned incense. And just like that, fire came out from the inner sanctuary and it consumed them dead. End of chapter 9, acceptance. Beginning of chapter 10, non-acceptance, judgment. I don't know about you, but it's a little frightening. I assume everybody here is of a different persuasion than those who would say, well, the God of the New Testament is not like the God of the Old Testament. I beg to differ. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament, and he is an unchanging God. He never changes. So it makes me tremble. It makes me fear. And then you can pick up all your places in the Old Testament, and you can see that passage after passage, God just ups and kills somebody without warning. Then you come into the New Testament and you think, well, maybe it's a little different. Maybe God doesn't do such a thing anymore. But we've been reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in connection with Hebrews. And we discover right at the Lord's Supper, when some people come to church, God causes them to die because they have the wrong view of the body of Christ. Does that frighten you? And then there is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Right when the church was just blossoming and doing so well, having faced persecution and withstood the enemy, and the church is growing, here comes Ananias and Sapphira. And they represent themselves as spiritual people when they are not. Just like that, Ananias falls over dead. And later on, his wife and the young men carry them out. And Acts chapter 5 says, fear came on the whole church and everyone who heard about this. Does that frighten you? Maybe today we have the thought, well, you know, we don't really have to be afraid of God. We just respect him. But the same word is used in the New Testament, just in a very little summation in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, fear God. Honor the king. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. What's lost today in the church world in the United States, it seems to me, and I even confess for myself, is a sense of the awesomeness of God. He's holy. He is the only holy one. And he does what he wants, and we can't contain him. And we can't rule over him. And we cannot understand him. Now, Isaiah says, speaking on behalf of God, my ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then God goes on to compare his word with rain and snow that comes down and waters the ground and gives seed and bread to the eater. So his word, when he speaks, it goes forth and it accomplishes just what he sent it for. None of us are like that. We wish we could be, but when we speak, it doesn't make people jump. Just because we say to our kids, do something, they don't automatically do it. But when God wants something done, he does it. He's different than us. And Nadab and Abihu, they trifled with God. So here's the system. It's all set up. It's precisely what the Lord had commanded. And for some reason, they wanted innovation, not in accordance with what the Lord had commanded. And it has to make one stop and think because, well, look down at verse 3. Look down at verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, or I must be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Well, you can just imagine the situation. There's his two sons. And boom, fire comes out and incinerates them. And Aaron's a little puzzled. He has dreams, he has hopes, he has aspirations. He's dedicating himself to the Lord's service. And why would the Lord do something like this? And doubtedly, he's talking to Moses. And Moses says, wait a minute, I'll tell you what the Lord has said. And as soon as Moses tells him, Aaron shuts his mouth. And the Lord says two things. When somebody comes near to me, I will be treated holy. Come near. Well, who comes near? The whole congregation comes somewhat close. But the ones who come the closest are those inside the doorway of the tent. Those who come near. And they come with sacrifices for God. They are the ones who go to the golden altar and offer incense. They're the ones who put the sacrifices up on the bronze altar. They're the ones who perform the ministry. They get the closest. They come near. And God says, if somebody's going to come near to me, he must treat me holy. Well, we know something about coming near, don't we? Because coming near is the expression for worship. When you come near, I will be treated as holy. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us come near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's an invitation to the congregation of the Hebrews to come and worship draw near. We know here at McKinney Bible Church, don't we, that the priesthood of the Old Testament is done away with and fulfilled in Christ. And in the New Testament, there is no more priest like the Old Testament. Not a group of people singled out to be priests, as in some churches. But instead, 1 Peter tells us that every believer is a priest, and we serve under the high priest. And priests get to draw near. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, okay, with boldness, because we understand the blood of Jesus. With boldness, because we understand Jesus is right inside there in the throne room. He's our great high priest. Let's draw near. And God says, by those who draw near, I will be treated holy. That's you and me. It gives you pause for thought. God set up this elaborate system in the Old Testament. And Nadab and Abihu brought in a little innovation. And God said, no. The fire burned the sacrifices for the congregation. Acceptance through substitution. The fire burned Nadab and Abihu. No acceptance. Instead, judgment. So we're told by people today, well, in the New Testament, we have freedom. Of course, that's a true statement put into the right context with the right subject, the right discussion. So we're told, well, it doesn't matter what a church does because we have freedom. We can do things any old way we want to. And I'm not saying this because I'm not critiquing anybody outside of us. I'm not trying to pick on anyone. I'm just making a general statement. And what has happened today across America, and these are the words of J.I. Packer, Christianity has become 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch deep. There's nothing to it. Let me put it this way. Do we come for the Holy God, or do we draw near for me? I don't know about you, but I love myself too much. I do know about you. That's your problem too. We all love ourselves too much. And the call is for us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our thinking, and all of our strength. But when I come, so often I evaluate as to how it touched me. Did I like it? Did it make me feel good? I don't say, wait, did we treat God holy? I listened to someone who said that in their bulletin, I really liked it. I thought maybe we should put this sign outside the doors that lead into the auditorium. We know this is just an auditorium. It is not a sanctuary. It's not the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. It's an auditorium. But when we come, the question is, when we come and do we enter leaving the secular behind to engage with the sacred? When we come, do we enter the doors thinking, okay, all the common stuff, it's out there. In here is the uncommon. When we come, is there that sense, okay, I'm done with the profane for the next 3 hours. Now I'm dealing with the holy. Ananias and Sapphira, they did not treat God as holy. The people in 1 Corinthians who fell sick and became weak, and those others whose lives the Lord snuffed out, they did not treat God as holy. And I admit, sometimes that's the farthest thing from my mind. And yet, what Moses is talking about in quoting God is he's talking about drawing near in worship. And when we come on Sunday, that is what we come to do. It comes in two phases. First, we learn about the worth of God in His Word, the Bible Hour. And second, we respond to the worth of God as we come to the table and we say great things about Him and we recount all that He has done and we glorify His name. That's why we come. By those who draw near, I will be treated holy. Holiness is that overarching attribute of God that characterizes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is that characteristic of God that tells us He's different than us. We think of holiness usually in terms of purity, and of course, holiness is purity, but it's more than purity. It is transcendence. God is different than us. He's not like us. We're made in His image, but we're a poor reflection of who He is. He's other than us. He's above us. And the Scriptures tell us there is no way we can understand Him. When He goes about His ways, we say, oh, why? When He tells us something, we say, I don't get it. And that's only what He's revealed. He's much more than what He's even shared with us because He is infinite. He's holy. He's not our buddy. He's not our pal. He's God. And when we look through the Bible of all the people who got a vision, just a little glimpse of God, we don't see anybody laughing and having a grand time and saying, gee, isn't this wonderful? No. What we see is Isaiah says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amid a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. When we come to Revelation chapter 1, and John turns and he sees the one who was speaking that great vision of Christ, what does he do? He falls at his feet like a dead man. Now, today, the church is missing something that the church once had, and that's a sense of the holiness of God. Instead, in our churches, our meetings are designed not to treat Him holy, but our meetings are designed to make me happy, to make me comfortable. But when you're dealing with God, is there comfort? Or does one squirm? Because, in fact, I'm a sinner. Clearly, there's comfort with God. We'll talk about that in a minute. God is not someone to be trifled with. God says that his eyes are too pure to behold sin. How does he behold us then? If we trifle with sin and are not convicted by it and want to be done with it, how does he deal with us? We see how he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira and Nadab and Abihu. That's not, I think, what we want. I wonder if we tremble when we think about God. He's holy and we're not. That's not the only thing that Moses says. Look down at verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified.'" Well, now, is there some kind of distinction between treating God as holy and God being glorified? And I would say, well, not a lot, but if there is, here's how we could picture it. He's talking about Nadab and Abihu, who brought in innovation. Let's not do it God's way. Let's just tweak this a little. Let's do it our way. And God said, no. But before the whole congregation, end of chapter 9, after they reached up their hands and they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And what was that glory? It was the fire that shot out of the inner sanctuary and consumed the sacrifices on the altar. And the people shouted for joy and fell on their faces. God was glorified. And Aaron's having a little struggle with his sons dying. This is, of course, just my sanctified imagination, I hope, as he's talking with Moses. Why did God do that? What is this? We've given ourselves to the Lord, and all they do is just use the wrong coals, and this is what God does to them? "When you come near to me, I will be treated holy, Aaron, and among the people." Now we're talking about the larger congregation that are all standing around the tabernacle. "I will be glorified." Chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, the glory of the Lord appeared. It was favorable. Boom! The sacrifices are burnt up. The people are accepted. Everyone shouts for joy and falls on their faces. Chapter 10, the fire shoots out. Nadab and Abihu are consumed. Did the glory of the Lord appear? The answer is yes. Yes. God is holy. He's always holy. And God is just. He's always just. And God is gracious. And he's not always gracious. God is infinite in his holiness. He's infinite in his justice. But he's not infinite in his grace. When man sins, God is going to be just. And there's a substitute. His name is Jesus. And fire shot out. And it consumed our sacrifice and our sins forgiven. And God is glorified. Other people sin, and they have no substitute. And fire shoots out and consumes them. And God is glorified because he's always just. Sin is always dealt with. Sin is always punished, either in a substitute or in the person who sins. Wow. God's always holy. He's always just. Don't presume on His grace. He's not always gracious. That's what scares me. And it should. I need to treat God holy. Holy is this idea of otherness. Glory is the idea of weightiness. The word kavod is the word glory, and it means heavy, weighty. We have a missionary. His name is Cabe. Cabe's name comes from kavod. It means weighty. He's not very weighty. I'm speaking in his stature. He's skinny. But the presence of the Lord, the person of the Lord, He is a weighty person. I'm not. I'm a nobody. But God is the God of the universe. Jesus is the God of the universe. And He will display His glory among people. And so what God is looking for from His people is that we come and understand His otherness, His purity, His weightiness, and we treat Him holy. And when we treat Him holy, He will show His glory in a favorable fashion to us. When we don't treat Him holy, He will show His glory . It's very clear, isn't it? A couple more comments. Look down at verse 4 in Leviticus 10. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and they carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp as Moses had said. Did you ever notice that? Nadab and Abihu are consumed. Their tunic in which they're dressed as their priestly office is not touched. Wow. So their relatives, they come because the high priest was not allowed to bury a dead body. And on this special occasion, Eleazar and Ithamar are not allowed to leave. So relatives come and they take the dead bodies in the tunics, this miraculous death where the fire of the Lord burns them up, but the cloth it does not touch. And they take them outside the camp to dispose of them. Well, there's a lot to say here. And so we're going to spend another week or two on it. But just two things today. When we draw near, God will be treated holy. And He will show Himself glorious among the people. Turn back to Hebrews 10. Of course, the sacrifices of the Old Testament are only pictures, figurative, of what would come in that one final sacrifice. And so, as Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4 tell us, It's evident that the blood of bulls and goats can't possibly take away sins. And so the conscience of those who drew near in the Old Testament was never perfected. They still had a sense of guilt. That's not true under the New Testament. Our conscience is cleansed. So we're invited to come forward right into the presence of God with a clean conscience. I just want you to notice as we close the end, whoever the writer to the Hebrews is, some people think Paul, some people think Barnabas, some people think Aquila, some people think Priscilla. Not Priscilla. He argues or expounds the high priesthood of Christ beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. And he comes to a conclusion in the middle of chapter 10. And having expounded this, then he tells the people what to do. But the conclusion to his exposition, before he tells the people what to do, is found in verse 15 of chapter 10. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, and this is the climactic conclusion, but I want you to notice, as he comes to the climactic conclusion, the one statement from the new covenant that he wishes to emphasize, that one statement, when there are actually four statements in the new covenant, before coming to that one he wants to emphasize, he doesn't talk about three of them. He talks about the first one before coming to that final statement. Remember, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 tells us that God is going to write his laws on our hearts and put them on our minds. And the second statement, he will be our God and we will be his people. And the third statement, and we will all know him from the least of us to the greatest of them. The one he quotes before getting to his main point, the Holy Spirit bears witness, saying it this way: I'll write my laws on their hearts and I'll put them on their minds. Okay, we're different than Nadab and Abihu. It's not written out there on stones. It's right inside here. We're transformed. This is what a Christian is. Somebody with a new nature, driven by what God says. This is our nature, our disposition, what we want to do. That's what he quotes. And then he gets to his main point, verse 17. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. When the person comes to faith in Christ, there is that substitute, in which the wrath of God burns out in its entirety for the believer. God's wrath is done with. And so, God knows our sins. But he doesn't treat us according to our sins, because instead, he's accepted us in a substitute, and he's punished that substitute. And then he says, now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Every sacrifice is completed. They all lead up to this one final sacrifice that takes away my sin and your sin. And so, since our sin is gone, and since we have a new disposition, a new nature, and since we know about this blood that has opened the veil right into the presence of God, And since right in the presence of God is the Son of God, our great high priest sitting, he invites us then as a congregation. And notice what he says, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So when he invites us to draw near, it's corporately. In the Old Testament, it was corporately, because that's where God was, in the inner sanctuary, and people got as close as they could. Here we draw near in a congregation to look and gaze and treat God holy. Here we draw near so that we can stand up and hold fast our confession. And our confession is what? Jesus is our confession. He is Lord. And here we draw near so we can do what? By recounting the holiness of God and all that he's done for us, we can stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. And we do this week after week after week after week, and we don't stop doing it. Not forsaking ourselves together, as is the habit of some. From which comes this warning, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fiery expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as, the word is common, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's what I want to say from this. We're called to draw near week after week after week after week, and we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Now, we know people go on vacation, people travel out of town, people get sick. There are reasons people don't come. But now we're talking about people who quit coming altogether. They give it up. They have their excuses. Well, you know, I don't feel accepted. I feel like I'm judged when I come, or whatever it is. They have an excuse. It says, if they go on sinning willfully. And what is that willful sin? Well, first of all, it's expressed in not coming to draw near. And second of all, it's expressed in saying, you know, Jesus' blood doesn't matter. Week by week. It's common. I don't have to come. I'm saved anyway. And that the writer of the Hebrews says, are you sure about that? To Nadab and Abihu, God said, are you sure about that? to those who come near, I'll be treated as holy. And for believers, or people who claim to be believers, and they don't come near, well, how can they count the blood as important? How can they treat God as holy in a congregation if they don't draw near? And so God says, watch out. And what does he mean by that? Well, he means Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. But each week we come, we enter these doors, and we come with confidence. Why? One final sacrifice. It's transformed us. It's our hope. He's right there beside the Father inside the veil. He's interceding for us. And week by week, we confess the one who promised, he's faithful. He will deliver. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we're just people. We're made of dust. And you know our weakness. And you're so different. It's hard for us to really comprehend who you are and to get a sense of your otherness, because all we know is this world. And yet we see the scriptures that emphasizes your holiness, and that's what we want to do. We want to be short on us and what we want, and we want to be long on treating you as holy, and we want to come near, and we want to sense and to grow that you are holy. And Lord, we want to be the kind of people who don't walk away from church satisfied because it was a slick, happy sermon or bouncy, frivolly music. We want to walk away satisfied because we met with God. And so, Lord, build that into us. And then, Lord, for our friends who say they belong to Minnikinny Bible Church or who have been here and don't go to church, scare them. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and bring them back and give them a sense of the holy so that we can gather around the table and treat Jesus Christ as holy. So now, Lord, help us to do just that as we recount and celebrate what has been done at the cross and how it's transformed us through the sacrifice of our loving Savior. Help us to stand and talk about him and laud him and praise him for his glory, we pray. Amen.